Our Father, again, I just say thank you for this opportunity. I pray that, like I just said, that your word will go out before everybody, that they will hear, they will listen, and they will see you for who you truly are. And that is just my prayer today. And also I pray just in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians 1:5, that my words are not just in word only, but they also come in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Lord, I pray let that be true today as we look at your word together. Amen. Well, if there's one thing I think we can all clearly see in this passage, is that God is sure happy with his people. Right? No, he's not. I mean, that is the complete opposite of what's going on. The Lord is not pleased, and he makes that clear throughout this whole section. I know it's a long section this morning, but bear with me. We'll get through it all. So, most people, usually when they start a book, we start off nice. Or if we're with someone and they've done something wrong, we just start with the good news before we get to the bad news. That's not what the book of Isaiah does. The prophet does not ease us into his book. No, he tells us how it is from the very beginning. I mean, he lays it out there that God's people, Israel, they have sinned. And not only have they sinned, but they have sinned against the sovereign ruler of the universe. And he is poised to respond. So, and in chapter 1, we see a God who responds. We see the very words of God as he's speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Because it is God who is the one speaking here. Isaiah is truly just putting the words from pen to paper. And so what a great reminder of us that it is through this word, it is God who is speaking to them, but also now today to us. So what a privilege that is, that we can hear and listen to God's very words. So in here we find, in verse 1, we find the whole context of the book of Isaiah. I'll read it for us. In verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uriah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So, really just describes the context of what we're getting into in this book. We see Isaiah, he is the prophet. That's why we have the vision of Isaiah. And this book is named for him. He is the prophet, and which he saw during Judah and Jerusalem. So, taking us back to a little bit of Israel's history, you know, this is during a time when the kingdom is split in two of Israel, and it is the time of the kings, and more often than not, they have a wicked king who is sitting on the throne. And as a whole, the whole nation is kind of slowly getting worse and worse and drifting further and further away from the God who called them out of slavery all the way back in Exodus. And the time is soon approaching, as Isaiah will go on through this book to declare, that their surrounding neighbors, their surrounding enemies will soon surround them, engulf them, and snuff them out and lead them out into exile. So, when we look at chapter 1, we truly see an introduction for the whole book of Isaiah, you know, as a whole. We see several main themes here, and that these are main themes that run through the whole 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. So if you were to go on, you would see the two main themes that we're going to talk about today be constantly a flowing stream throughout the entire section. So, the two main themes I want us to see in this chapter are going to be the two main points of this teaching here today. And I think you can probably already see them up on the screen if you were perceptive earlier, but we have the first one, we have a sinful people. We clearly have a sinful people. And then also the second point will be, we have a good God. A God, and how will he respond to this people who have rebelled and have sinned against him? So, let's look at the first point. We have what do we have in chapter 1? I think we all can clearly see we have a sinful people, a people in rebellion against God. So let's take a look as I read verses 2 through 6. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So, in the first few verses, God knows, lets us know exactly what's going on with his people. And to be honest, it's truly pretty sad. You know, in verse 2, the Lord convicts Israel to the whole world. It's like he's calling everybody, give ear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. He wants everyone to see what Israel has done. He's declaring to all that his people have betrayed him. Israel was supposed to be a holy nation. They were supposed to be a blessing towards others, a redeemed and unique people, his own children. You know, I think of God's conversations all the way back in Genesis with Abraham and to Jacob, and then in Exodus to Moses, where God announces his wonderful plans that he has for this people, for this future people. But now we see that they have turned and they have sinned against him. Instead, we see the opposite for God's people. You know, God is now calling the nations to look at them not as an example to follow, but an example of what not to follow, because they have forsaken the Lord who gave them everything. So God describes this rebellion of his people in many ways throughout this chapter, you know, with multiple different pictures. I think we can look at verse 3 and seeing how he compares them to animals, how they don't recognize their own God and master, the one who's called them out, one who's worked in their lives. But simple animals do. It seems animals have more power of reason than God's own people, who has worked in their lives, than God's own chosen children, even dumb animals. Possibly the strongest words are found in verses 5 through 6, where it says, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. God says that their entire being is bad. It's corrupt. I find it similar to the prophet Jeremiah when he talks about in verses 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Because when sin is present in one's life, it leaves no part of you unaffected. From the bottom sole of your foot to the top of your head, sin is pervasive. It affects everything in us. That's why sin is so bad and just grows from worse to worse to worse. So, and it's not only in verse 5 that we get, you know, sorry. We have here just 5 verses we've looked at so far. Only 5 verses of description. But God's certainly not done with this topic. If you skim down all the way to verses 21 through 23, we see even more of this. It says, starting in verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels, the companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So, again, we see Israel have become the exact opposite of what they were called out to be. Instead of being holy and sinless and set apart, they are idolaters. They're murderers. They're deluded. They're rebels. They're thieves. They're corrupt. And the only ones they care for in society, it's not their neighbors, it's not the fatherless, it's not the widows. No, their only care is for themselves. So we see here that sin just spreads to every aspect of their culture. What they were commanded not to do, they ran off and did the exact opposite. But despite this, as bad as these people were, we still see that they were very religious, extremely religious. You know, now you might be scratching your heads and thinking, how can a people this bad sin this greatly? How can they be that religious? Well, that's what the Word of God says, so let's take a look. We'll turn back to verses 10. We'll read verses 10 through 15, where it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What is it to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who had required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you may make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." So yes, they were very religious, but this wasn't a good thing. You know, we see that they offered sacrifices and burnt offerings. They had special days and festivals of worship. And on top of all that, they spent a lot of time in prayer. But these practices are good things. They were good things. God intended them to be good things. He gave them these practices all the way back in the beginning. But they were doing them in the midst of this sinful lifestyle that we just looked at. So their wicked works made all these good religious practices simply pointless. You know, they did what was right in their own eyes, but they didn't do what the Lord commanded them to do. Instead of helping, it was these false rituals that were truly making things worse for them, because it was adding increasingly to their own defilement. Because I hope we can see that outward religion really means nothing when the inward heart is not in the right place. No matter what you do, no matter how much religious practice you do, if you have unrepentant sin in your life, all your religion to God simply means nothing. So, that's looking at Israel and their present situation. But I believe, you know, if you know a thing or two about your Bible, all this sinful behavior probably doesn't shock you a great deal. You know, we are in the church that talks about human nature a great deal. We talk about the fall of mankind into sin. It was less than a few months ago where we had, you know, a sermon, I think, on Genesis 3, the fall of man. I think that's all should be fresh still in our minds. We know that the Bible declares that the world, that people are in sinful rebellion opposed to God. And this idea is everywhere in Scripture. It'd be scarce to find a section where it's not talked about. But for all this rebellion and sin that's in the world, I remind you again, this is Israel we're talking about today. You know, they were special. They were supposed to be different. That's why God called them out. You know, these people were called out of slavery by God to become his own children. Israel was called to be a holy nation. They were given this great religious system. And on top of all that, they saw God's many miracles and fulfilled promises with their own eyes. They experienced them, you know, in real life. And for them never to forget, they were written down in the pages of Scripture here so they could be remembered forever. Yet, despite all this, they still rebelled. They still sinned against their God. All of Israel's advantages were not enough. They still failed. And as we've seen already, they failed miserably. Now, it's easy for us to look at our Bibles, to nod our heads, and to see that, oh yes, these people are sinful, shame on them. But I would like to ask us, church, how much different are we? You know, truly for us who are Christians, our privileges that the Lord has already given to us far outweigh Israel's. Because not only do we share in their same benefits, but we also have seen and experienced in our own lives God's full plan of redemption. And I know that our outward sins probably aren't as extreme as the one we see here and read about here. But the sad truth is, I think we can all say that we all still have sin in our own lives. After being adopted into God's family, don't we still continue to rebel? Don't we continue to not listen? Isn't each day pass by where it seems like, oh yes, again, Lord, I have failed you. So this is why we looked at this people's sin for so long, because it has so much relevance in our own lives. Because so often, this same rebellion found here is so often found in us. So, dwell on that for a moment. But moving on from that, let's look to the second point. We looked at the rebellious people. Now let's look at God. The God who is perfect. The God whom no sin has ever will ever abide. There will be no sin ever within him. So what should a good God do? How will he act towards this sinful rebellion against him? And I think even before we look at this text, we probably know the answer. You know, I think of Genesis 18:15, where God says, looking down at Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, where they say in that section, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Because God is good, God is righteous. A good God will do what is right. He will not let an evil people get away with the crimes they have committed. I think of texts also like we read this morning in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, where it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he." You see, God is holy. He is completely good. He can't stand evil. So when he looks down at evil, what should we expect him to do? Because he will respond in judgment. Let's look at verses 24 and 25, where it says, "Therefore, declares the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as a fire, and I will remove your alloy." And then also, skipping down to verse 28, he says, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." Those who have sinned against the mighty one of Israel will be brought to justice. This chapter finishes out showing the full effects of what judgment will bring from verses 29 to 31. But what I want us to see today is that God does act. God will not sit back in indifference, forever waiting up in heaven, seeing and hoping, oh, maybe these people will turn and respond to me. Because no, God glorifies himself in judging a sinful people. But yet, at the same time in this passage, we see a God who is good, who is righteous, who is just, but we also see a God who is merciful in his judgment. I think countless times in Scripture, we see God, we see the Holy One acting mercifully with his people. Again, I think of Deuteronomy 4:31, where it says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." Aren't these promises throughout the whole text of Scripture that God truly is a God of mercy? He is, as the New Testament calls, he is the Father of mercies. So, as it's true that the Lord hates sin, that he will render punishment, but the Lord still loves those who are his. And we can see also in this chapter that judgment will not be the end of God's story. For God still has a plan to restore. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. For it says, "And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you should be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those who enter who repent by righteousness." Despite all that they have done, redemption is still available to those who repent. But for them to be redeemed, for anybody to be redeemed, the Lord must do something. You see, this would be the end of Israel's story, as well as the end of our story, if God stayed passive in regard to sin. The Lord must act, or there would be no redemption, there would be no reconciliation. Because sinners don't come to God. But thankfully, God does act. Praise the Lord that he does. Even in the midst of Israel's rebellion, we see the hand of the Lord working mercy just throughout this chapter. You know, we see in verse 9, we see a God who has preserved them in the past. For it says in verse 9, if he had not left us a few survivors. It was him, it was God who had kept Israel alive to this point, this tiny nation on the edge of the sea. If it wasn't for the Lord for sustaining them already, they would have been wiped out. For sure. And also, if you turn back to verse 26, we see that God will restore them in the future. As we just read, he will restore. But I think most significantly, this idea is found in verse 18. You know, after God pleads for them to repent in the verses before, he says this in verse 18. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool." The Lord is so merciful that it's his desire to erase all their sin, to erase all sin. But how can God do this? How can he, a good God, pardon a sinful people? You know, this is a dilemma that runs through the entirety of Scripture. Especially, you know, here in the Old Testament. On one hand, we have a rebellious, sinful people, right? We've seen that. But then on the other, we have a good God who says he will do what is right, but yet he still promises to restore. I think of Proverbs 17:15, an important text. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll just read it for you. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord." So I have to ask you, do you see a problem here? He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So, if God is good, truly good, he can't pardon evil people. I think a helpful picture of this is to imagine a court. Imagine we're all in a courtroom, and up in front, there's a criminal. He is a murderer. He is a thief. I mean, every wicked, wrong thing that can be done in society, imagine this man is done. He's up there all alone before the judge. And the judge looks down, about to give the verdict, and he says, you know, there is clear evidence that yes, everything you have done, you have done. But you see, I'm a good God. I mean, I am a good judge. I am a loving judge. I am going to just forget everything. I'm going to let you go free. You can go off because I'm good. Now, I think if we are in there, we should say, no, judge. No, you should not do that. If you're doing that, you're just as wicked as the criminal you just pardoned. Because a good judge does what is right. That man should pay for his crimes. He shouldn't get off scot-free. How would the family of those whose lives he took, how would they feel? They would see that that judge sitting up there before them was the most corrupt judge in the entire world. And that's kind of the picture we are left with. Because God is perfectly righteous, he can't simply forgive Israel's sins or any person's sins just for no reason at all. So, this includes all of us. This is a real problem for you and me who sit here who have declared already today that our sins are taken away. How can we say this? Because God, for him to do that would go against who he is. So, what's God's plan for redemption? Well, put simply, his plan is Jesus Christ. Because it was Jesus Christ who was both truly man and truly God. Since he was God in the flesh, he came down, he lived the perfect life, the life none of us could, a sinless life. There was no sin in any thought, any word, any deed, perfectly without blemish. And since he was a man, he could rightly take our place. That's why he came, that's why he died on the cross for us. And so, he came into the world as a substitute for us. So if we go back to the court analogy, it's like someone stepping up in front and saying, judge, put the punishment on me. I will take this man's place. Because justice needs to be upheld. And so God put our punishment on Jesus and then credited his righteousness to us. That's how it's been from the beginning. That's how only anybody can be saved. Because we can't save ourselves. Our sin is persuasive in us. Like we saw in Isaiah, from our head to the toe, it is there. We need a substitute. This is how God can forgive anybody who believes in Jesus, because of the perfect work of Christ. So, here's a few verses speaking of Jesus about this substitution. We have in Romans 3:26, speaking of Jesus, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He was God, so he was perfect. He was without sin, just. But he also died in our place, so he's the justifier of us. And also we can look at Romans 4:25, when it says, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He took our sin upon himself and gave us his righteousness, so that we stand free, sin-free before the eyes of God. There's no other way church. There's no other way. There's nothing we could do. There's no religious offerings that we could give up day after day that would appease for our sins. If it wasn't for Jesus, none of us here would have hope. No one in the world would have hope to stand righteous before God's eyes. It's Jesus who is the answer. And this was God's plan from the beginning. Like we already talked about in the first hour of God's just providence through life. This was his plan. Even here in Isaiah, God knew what was going to happen. Even hundreds, this book was written hundreds of years before Jesus even stepped foot on earth. And I think it's clearly seen in this chapter, in verse 18. But I think the fullness of that is found in Isaiah 53, in the same book. So if you would please turn with me to Isaiah 53 as we look at the wonderful truth regarding Jesus as a substitute. So, I know this passage is so rich, we probably all know it. But I just want to highlight verses 5 through 6 for us this morning. For it says this in Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We all like sheep have gone astray. All of us. But it was Jesus who was pierced, who took the punishment for us. In his death, he was crushed for our iniquities. It was his chastisement that brought us peace with God. And it's with his wounds that God sees us as healed and free. So, it is for the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus has paid it all. And has washed us as white as snow. Just like verse 18 promises. So in wrapping things up, I would like to ask us, in turn, how do we respond to this message? And this goes out for all of us. If you're a Christian or not, we must always remember that we must repent. And if we are Christians, we must continue every day to repent. That's the only remedy. For this is God's same call, even here in Isaiah chapter 1, to his people to repent of their sin. God is good. God is just. God is merciful. He will save us, but we need to respond. He has provided the way, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done it all, but we need to place our trust in him daily. You know, the people we looked at this morning did not follow after the Lord. And it led to their ruin and destruction. If you know Israel's history, you know that ruin and destruction. I beg you, please, don't follow after them. Follow after Christ. Again, I will ask all of us, ask yourself today, who will you follow? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I just pray that this question is on our hearts. Who will we follow? Who have I followed? Who am I following today? It doesn't matter what I've done, what any of us have done in the past, but what are we doing now in the present? Are we still trusting in your Son? I hope we are. For it's in him, he is our only hope. For it's his blood that has washed us white as snow. We can't do that on our own, Lord. I pray that we'll see that this truth, I pray that we will not put our hope in ourselves, not put our hope in what we believe, but put our hope solely in Jesus Christ, and we'll devote our lives to loving, serving, and obeying that message. Lord, I pray you're with your people this morning. I pray that you continue to be with all of us in this church as we go on to love you, to serve you, from now and forevermore. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Amen.